Well, we have finally come to the chapter that some of you have waited for many months, chapter 20. I've just read the first 10 verses, which tell of the final fall of Satan. I think everyone agrees with that, no matter what your perspective. This describes the final fall of Satan. Remember, in the previous chapters, we saw the defeat first of the unbelieving populace, then Babylon, and then the two beasts. And in these verses, the last enemy of God is overthrown. Now, these verses divide very naturally into three parts. First, in verses 1 to 3, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Second, in verses 4 to 6, the saints reign for 1,000 years. Third, in verses 7 to 10, at the end of this 1,000 years, Satan is loosed for a very short time. And what we're going to do this morning is only focus on the first three verses where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. All right? Now, surely you know that this passage is one of the most debated texts in this book and even in the New Testament. And this debate is not only between believers and unbelievers, although that's true, but it's between true Christians, those who believe that this, that we've just read, is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Well, why is that? Why do true Christians have different understandings of this set of verses? Well, there are a number of reasons, but here are four that I think may be appropriate to our context and may be helpful to you. First, this is the only place in the Bible where a 1,000-year period is specifically mentioned. And so, knowing what other portions of Scripture are true parallels to it, what explain it or expound it, and which ones don't, is hard. It's hard to know. It's not necessarily obvious. A second reason, as a symbolic vision, it's more difficult to interpret than more literal passages. You know, in this book, there's room for us to wrongly inject our own imaginations into the pictures instead of going to the appropriate scripture texts and letting them fill out the meaning. A third reason is our own imperfectly renewed minds. They're a hindrance. And fourth, previous teaching sets our mind in a certain track. Well, that can often be a very good thing. But if we're wrong about something, our minds are not always easily set in the proper track, are they? Just this last week, in preparing the latest Particular Pilgrims podcast, I read a wonderful statement by Ann Dutton that illustrates these last two points. In writing about baptism, she recognized that, quote, good and pious people disagree about what the Bible teaches on the subject. In other words, she's referring to true Christians. These are people who want to know and obey what God says. And yet they don't all come to the same view of things. It's important to state that all of these good and pious people believe the Bible. They just don't understand it the same way. They all come with it, hopefully, with prayer and faith and the Holy Spirit. But they don't agree. How can this be? Well, here are the last two reasons that I gave before, reasons 3 and 4, summarized by this sister in Christ from 275 years ago, Ann Dutton. Quote, "Such is the natural blindness of our minds, even after we are spiritual men, that we can receive nothing, no truth of Christ, except it be given us from above." Ouch. You mean my diligent study, my sincere prayers, and just list 100 things after that. They're not sufficient to guarantee that you'll get it right? That's right. That's right. She goes on. "And so strong are the prejudices of education in a contrary opinion." Now she's talking about infant baptism in Anglicanism in 1746. Right? But the principle is the same. "And so strong are the prejudices of education in a contrary opinion that they are not easily removed." Now we confess as a church that only sovereign grace could give us the true knowledge of our sin and Christ that's needed for salvation. Why? Because our minds were darkened. We were dead in our sins. Our ears were plugged by our fingers as we ran away from God, not wanting to hear Him speak the truth to us. Those are all biblical images. And Anne is saying, we still need sovereign grace. Even after initial salvation, some darkness remains. And we are still utterly dependent on God to know anything. This is one reason why we don't see eye to eye on every truth of Scripture, including the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. She also notes that what we were previously taught on a subject may keep us from the truth. Now, what we were previously taught might be the truth, but of course it might not be the truth. Perhaps a much loved person taught a certain view to us. We were convinced by them. Perhaps this view is right. Perhaps this view is wrong. It can be difficult for us to overcome when it isn't correct. We'll return to this point later. Now, this 1,000-year period is also referred to as the millennium. Now, millennium is simply the Latin word for 1,000 years. It's not a word found in Scripture. But it is the name that we use for an idea that is found in Scripture. So there's nothing wrong with using that word or that name, that tag. Just make sure that you fill it with scriptural meaning, not your own. Right? That's the challenge each of us has. Just like we use the word Trinity to define something that we find in the Bible, it's shorthand. That's what the millennium is. Well, what are the different ways of understanding this 1,000 years? There are 3 major views. The first is that this 1,000 years is a time immediately following the coming of Christ in which He rules over an era of great earthly peace and righteousness. This is called premillennialism because in this view, the coming of Christ precedes the millennium. Hence, premillennialism. So this is about the timing of the return of Jesus Christ. A second view is exactly the opposite. It's called postmillennialism because it views this 1,000 years as a time of Christian triumph coming before and even ushering in the return of Christ. So premillennialism, Christ comes first and sets up this 1,000-year reign. Postmillennialism, there's a gradual growth of Christian influence and then Christ returns. In both of these views, some adherents believe the 1,000 years is literally that long, and others that it just represents a long period of time. Many, many are the variations in these. Wow, no truer thing will be said today. A third view is called amillennialism, and it denies that there will be a golden age of peace on the earth in this present age. It doesn't deny a future new earth, but it does deny that there is a golden age of peace on the earth during this present time. That view is also probably better called inaugurated eschatology. In other words, that the last things that all of these folks are talking about has already begun. It's not here in fullness, it's inaugurated. Right. And so this view believes the 1,000 years refers to the present reign of Christ from heaven. Okay? Now, obviously, all three of these views cannot be correct because they directly contradict each other. And yet, all are held by Bible-believing Christians who look with hope for the return of Jesus Christ. This should humble us. It shouldn't cause us to give up and not study. That's a wrong conclusion. It should cause us to study our Bibles with prayer and dependence on the Holy Spirit, and by listening to each other for the purpose of learning from each other. We should be patient with those who hold different views from ourselves, unless they deny a fundamental of the faith, and we'll talk about that later. Whenever possible, we should also emphasize the points of agreement, especially the moral duties that are found in the book of Revelation and that are meant for the people of God. This is why, whether you have agreed with my exposition on a given Sunday or not, I hope that you always found the uses, the applications, fully scriptural and applicable to your Christian life. Well, how do we decide what these verses mean? Well, first, notice that verse 1 starts a new vision. And I saw, here as all through the book, presents a new vision. John is presented with a new scene. And it begins, as so many of them do, especially at the beginning of each of the cycles, with heaven. There is a messenger from heaven. This is also, if you're counting, and I really hope you have been, this is also the seventh and last cycle of judgment visions. There are seven sets of them in the book. This is the last one. Now that makes sense because God's greatest enemy, Satan, is dealt with here. So it makes sense that it's the end. But if you've never read this book and you've just got this far, I promise you, the next two chapters, the judgments of all of these enemies of God, they're done. We're going to be moving on to something else. Each of those visions, each of those cycles, each of those judgment pictures have covered the period from the first coming of Christ to his second coming and judgment day. So we expect that this one probably does as well. So if we were to look at this chapter, and we didn't read verses 11 to 15, but if you glance down at your Bible quickly, especially if you have a heading there, it's very obvious this is the end of it all. This is the great white throne judgment. It's judgment time again. So the question we want to ask is, since these judgment visions parallel one another, since what they do is give a different perspective on the same time frame, since they all end very obviously in Christ's return and judgment, and this one does too, it makes sense to ask the question, so is there anything in these verses that makes us think that we've moved back to the time of Christ's first coming? Since it finishes with Christ's second coming, is it like all of these other judgment visions? Does it start with the coming of Christ? Are there things that lead us to believe that the events talked about here happened or at least began to happen at Christ's first coming? And the short answer to that is yes, there are, or yes, it is, and it's the binding of Satan. Now, notice what is described, symbolically described, just like the whole book. Notice what is symbolically described in these verses. It is some kind of binding or restraining of Satan before a future last battle in which he is captured and thrown into hell. Again, this is, like the rest of the book, symbolic. Satan is a spirit and a physical chain, and an ordinary earthly pit wouldn't confine him for an instant, would they? So this picture is a metaphor for some, very real, but spiritual restriction placed on him by heaven. When was this done? Well, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we find it happened in the ministry, in the death, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now we're going to look at some verses that show that. And I could preach probably 3 sermons full of how many texts there are that teach this in the New Testament. But we'll keep it to this one sermon. All right? The first text is Matthew 12, 22 to 29. And I'm going to go back there and read that for you. You know this passage, most of you, fairly well, I would think. Matthew 12, 22 to 29. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons..." And that, of course, was the truth, right? "If by the Spirit of God Jesus casts out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds," there's our word from Revelation chapter 20, "binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus says that his kingdom doesn't advance against Satan's by the power of Satan. That would be self-contradictory, self-defeating. Instead, Jesus says, "The reason I can cast out demons from men is that I have bound the strong man, Satan. So now I can plunder his house. I can ravage his kingdom. I can take his subjects." This is the same word that's used in Revelation 20, verse 3. And so we are taught that Jesus has bound Satan in this sense, that he can now go into Satan's kingdom and take what he wants. Here's a clear statement about Jesus binding Satan at his first coming. I don't know if you know it, but almost every one of you are the possessions that were in the strong man's house that Jesus has plundered. You're Christ's. Because he, as it were, wrestled with the house owner and tied him up and took his goods. Another text is Luke chapter 10. Verses 17 to 19. Jesus had sent some preachers out. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Interesting. How does he respond to them? "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." I hope that rings a bell. I hope you've been listening to Revelation enough to know we've dealt with that multiple times in our study. You see, Jesus' public ministry is the beginning of Satan's loss of control. He fell like lightning. He lost his place. Do you remember in Revelation 12 that after the birth of that infant boy, Christ, Satan tried to devour him, but Christ and his church were protected by God. How or why? Because God threw Satan down. And he's explicitly called the deceiver of the nations. In that sense, as that one, he was thrown down. You see, he was defeated by the blood of the Lamb. The devil is restrained or limited in some sense during the ministry of Christ. In John chapter 12, verses 20 to 22. John 12, 20 to 22, and then verses 31 and 32. "Now among those who were up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Okay, so this is the nations. These are the Gentiles. Can that be muted? I think I'm hearing someone, and I'm sorry, I'm finding it distracting. So these are Gentiles, these are the nations coming to worship. "So these said to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answers them," and we get down to verses 31 and 32. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people," not just the Jews, "all people to myself." There's some relationship between going to the nations and the work of Jesus Christ against the devil. So certain Greeks come to worship. They ask to see Jesus. And this anticipates the expansion of God's kingdom to include all peoples, not just the Jews. Notice Jesus says in verse 32, "I will draw all people to myself." Well, how could he do this? Well, because now, there's the emphasis, will the ruler of this world be cast out. This word for cast out is the same one that's used in Revelation 20, verse 3, where it says that Satan was cast into the pit. In other words, Satan is removed from his place of influence and control. He is now restrained or bound in the sense that Christ and his church will draw men from all nations into God's kingdom. We could say it, Satan has been dethroned, or Satan is in exile. Many other verses teach this same truth, that at the first coming of Christ, in his life and death and resurrection, he limited Satan. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. At the cross, speaking of the work of Jesus Christ, having disarmed the rulers and authorities and putting them to open shame, triumphed over them. Disarmed. He stripped them of their ability to rule the nations. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that through his death, Christ defeated the devil. 1 John 3:18 sums up all this way. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Here's why Jesus was brought to light. That he might destroy the works of the devil. So at his first coming, Christ bound and contained the devil in this specific way. His power over the Gentiles was broken. So now the kingdom of God would advance out of Israel and into the nations, and Satan couldn't stop it. And this fits wonderfully with verse 3 in our text. Notice it doesn't say that Satan is restrained for any and every purpose. Again, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we know that's not true. No, he is currently restricted in each of these texts and this text for a specific purpose. Look what it says. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Now, Satan is not bound in every sense. He still walks around seeking whom he may devour. He still tempts and discourages Christians. He still has an army of demons who do his will. But he is no longer the undisputed prince of the Gentiles. And Christ will call out his people from the nations through his church, and he will populate his church. The kingdom of grace will advance, and the kingdom of darkness will retreat. And the church is safe from the gates of hell. Satan can no longer keep the Gentiles in spiritual darkness, and he cannot destroy the church. Why? Why? Because at his first coming, Jesus Christ bound him and threw him down. And that's what's symbolically or metaphorically pictured here in these verses. Christ's ministry, his death, and his resurrection mark the great turning point in Satan's dominion over the world. Well, how long will this binding last? Everyone agrees. It's 1,000 years. But like virtually every number in this book, it's symbolic. Like the key, like the chain, like the pit, they are symbols of a true reality. And if Satan's prison is a symbol, surely so is his time of incarceration. This millennium is the perfect amount of time decided by God between Christ's first and second comings. 10's the number of totality. So 1,000 is simply perfection and completeness cubed. So this 1,000 years is almost this entire gospel age. Just before the very end, we see this at the end of verse 3. Just before the very end, God will release the devil for a little while. Now, here's a preview for next week, Lord willing. So if this 1,000 years is the church age, then the 1,000 years in the next section probably is the church age too. And it makes perfect sense if that's true, because then when you get to verse 7, it says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. You see, the story gets taken up again, doesn't it? The story continues. Verses 4 to 6 are an apposition. They're a little inserted statement to bring comfort to the saints. And notice Notice what Satan will do when he is released. This is in verse 8. He will deceive the nations. That's the one thing he hadn't been doing. And he'll do it again for a very little while. And that confirms what the binding is. And then Christ will come back, and it will be the end. So the millennium is no golden age on the earth, either before or after Christ's return. It is the present age in which the church successfully evangelizes the nations. So yes, I'm an optimistic amillennialist. Okay. As we will see in the next verses, the 1,000 years should encourage the church for other reasons. But for now, let's take these three uses from our text. First, these three verses are a call to love and humility. These three verses are a call to love and humility. May I say to you and myself very directly, it's not those who disagree with you who need enlightening. It's all of us who need enlightening. It's all of us who need the Spirit's illumination. Those guys who are wrong about their understanding of this passage, and us who are right about. We all need our continuing darkness to be brought into the light by the Holy Spirit's work. Let us recognize that brothers who genuinely believe the Bible may not understand it the same way. Now, that's a category you need to get comfortable with. I know not all of you are, but it's so plain. It's so obvious what it means. I mean, let me just read it to you again, and you'll get it this time. No, they won't. It's not that they don't believe that it's from God. It's not that they... It's that they understand it differently than you do. They may be right, they may be wrong. But that's where the problem is. Not that you just haven't read it in the right translation or frequently enough or with the right emphasis. That's not the problem. The problem is your studies have not been perfect. And you have errors in your thinking. And that's why we are all constantly called upon to renew our minds, to keep on renewing our minds. I once knew a pastor who said about this subject, I always think I'm right, but I don't think I'm always right. In other words, if you were to say, Pastor, do you believe what you were preaching up there today? Well, of course I do, or I wouldn't preach it. I'd preach something else. But if you mean, have I never been wrong in my whole life as I look back on what I... Of course I don't believe that. That's the way we should each be. We should read our Bibles. We should know our Bibles. We should love the Word of God. We should reverence it. We should study really hard. We should pray. We should ask for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment. We should ask living and dead good Christians how they understood it. And we should come to some conclusions, if at all possible. Sometimes we're just like, I don't know. Well, that's okay too. Right? In fact, sometimes that's better than the other. But don't you understand that some of your brothers and sisters, your true brothers and sisters in Christ, have done the exact same thing and ended up in a different place? Right? Now, I know they're wrong. I understand. But hopefully, we've lived long enough as Christians to know that it's not that simple. Sometimes I'm wrong. I hope you've all changed your mind about various things in the Scripture as you've grown in your understanding. Right? Now, the question is, what does the verse mean? How is it to be understood? And now, there are limits to this. Right? There are limits to what a text can mean. A person calling themselves a Christian can't just believe anything. He has to believe the gospel, for example. A person calling themselves a Christian has to believe the gospel. And part of believing the gospel is believing in the resurrection, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 15:4, which we've been learning together in our worship, Paul declares that the resurrection is of the first importance to Christian belief. Now, one result of this is if a person's doctrine of last things denies that there's a future resurrection, and some do that today, well then, I'm with Paul. Those so-called brothers have a vain and futile faith. Those are his words. Those are God-inspired words. So yes, there are limits. But I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about those that you know are real Christians, but of a different mind. Hopefully, they're not of a different heart than you. And an awful lot of how you respond to them and how you interact will either keep your hearts close together in the same or not. So let us humbly love one another when we differ, but also be ready to warn those who go outside the bounds of the true faith. Right? That's loving as well. So that's our first and longest use. The second use. This teaches us that the kingdom of God is here now. The kingdom of God is here now. Jesus said, if I do these miracles, the kingdom of God is among you. That seems pretty plain. Maybe you understand it differently. But it seems pretty plain. And that's clear all the way through the book of Revelation. Christ rules in heaven and from heaven in the church. He has a kingdom that has invaded the kingdom of darkness, and it brings life and light to men. Amen. So don't think that Christ's reign is all future. Oh, there's absolutely a future component. But it is present within us now, and so let us rejoice. We do now have eternal life, but we don't have the fullness of eternal life. And third and finally, this teaches us to work at the Great Commission while we can. Now the evil one is restricted in what he can do among the nations. We are living in a time of kind protection. Have you ever wondered why there's been this several hundred year long lack of persecution for millions of Christians who live in certain places around the world recently? And this has been true at other times in history. It's because Jesus Christ reigns and he's bound Satan and he doesn't let him destroy the church in every age. That every time it pops up, he just wipes it out again. He doesn't do that. And sometimes, even his beasts, right? Remember beast number one? They're kind of chained too. They don't just get to do what they want. Wicked governments don't stamp out. Sometimes they don't even have any real effect on the church. Again, as in our land, historically. We are living in a time of a kind of protection. So let us pray and give and send and go so that some from every tribe and tongue will follow Christ. So the nations will know Jesus Christ. Remembering that there is a day coming when Satan will be loosed, and for a very little while he will deceive the nations again. And then the end will come. The time of grace will be over. So let us work while it is still today. Let's pray.